1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is where we are today. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 through 6. Before I begin, I will tell you a story. Spring of 2006, my wife and I had just bought a house, North Oak Cliff, in a historic district, and we were busy making repairs. As you know about old homes, they need a lot of repairs as well as new homes. So we were living in Arlington at the time in an apartment, and I would check in with the house from time to time to make sure that everything was being done correctly, or is what I thought correctly. I'll never forget walking in that cool February morning, late winter really, early spring, and I noticed something wasn't right about the house. I couldn't figure out exactly what it was. I walked in the kitchen and I noticed I had left my ladder in the bedroom, but it wasn't there. And I thought maybe I moved it someplace. There's nothing else in the house except for this ladder and a tool chest that I had left open in the sunroom. Looked into the sunroom and it's gone. And now I'm really suspicious. And then I look over to the back door that goes into the sunroom and the door had been kicked in. And the only thing that showed somehow that somebody had been there was not only because we had a ladder and a tool chest that were gone, but I had a size 12 footprint on the back door, and a thief had come in. And if you've ever been broken into your house before, it's a bad feeling. It's a feeling of anger, fear, and you want to get the guy, whoever he might be or she might be. And the fact of the matter is that many days as Christians, we live here as if we forget that there is a thief coming. A thief named Jesus Christ. You see, our problem is that we don't really know as much about the return of Christ, perhaps, as we should. We need to make sure that we are prepared for the break-in of our house. The subject today is, what will the day of the Lord be like? And how should we be prepared for it? What will the day of the Lord be like, and how should we be prepared for it? We'll read the passage in just a second, but just as a preview, Paul had spoken to the Thessalonians about the return of Christ when he first came to Thessalonica. But as you know the story in Acts 17, he gets run out of town, so he's not able to answer all their questions. In chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, he answers one of those questions that they had, and one of the questions was this: what about believers who have died before the return of Jesus Christ? Will they be at a disadvantage when Jesus returns? And Paul answers that succinctly in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4, saying, no, on the contrary, they actually arise first when Christ returns. So that they're actually going to be a leg up on all of us live people. Okay? The second question is, what is the time in which this great event will take place? What is the time that this will take place? As a caveat, I've said before, I study this passage the way the earliest believers of the New Testament, I believe, did, as a historic or classical premillennialist. That is, I see the return of Christ occurring after the tribulation, right before he sets up a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. If you hold to a pre-tribulational standpoint or mid-tribulational standpoint, or even one called pre-wrath tribulational standpoint, we still break bread together, all right? Not a point of anger or anything like that. Different believers hold to different things. We are premillennialist at the chapel, and that's what we've always held to. By the way, if you happen to be pre-tribulational, I hope you're right. As I've mentioned before, this is one doctrine I hope I am totally wrong on. Did we get this on tape? Good. Okay. However, as I've said, I take the viewpoint of the Christians that are called the church fathers. They were disciples of the apostles, and all of them, without fail, held to a post-tribulational standpoint. So when I speak about this passage, I'll use terms like rapture, return of Christ, second coming, all in the same way. Once again, if you hold to a different viewpoint, that's fine. We're believers. We can debate, and you can beat me, perhaps. So, What we're trying to show you here is that Christ is returning. It will occur like a thief in the night. And I want to start off with chapter 4, verse 16, and read all the way through chapter 5, verse 6. My point is, that's a bad chapter break at chapter 5. Remember, folks, look up here. Chapters and verses weren't really ascribed to Scripture until roughly the 1200s, and not definitely until the 1500s. So you wouldn't look in the 1100s or even in the 1400s and say, okay, folks, we need to look up John 3:16. They would say, what's John 3:16? Instead, that they would quote that passage and people would turn to John 3:16. But there were no chapters and verses breaks. And so my point is I think chapter 4, verse 13 through 18 flow naturally with chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. So let's begin. Chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day of the Lord would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Well, the outline today will look like this. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, I'm trying to show you from Scripture, the day of the Lord is like a thief in the night. But it's like a thief in the night for unbelievers. In chapter 5, verse 4 through 5, we'll take a look at that the day of the Lord is not like a thief in the night for believers. It's not. Something very different. And finally, the third thing is believers don't sleep, but are alert and sober, waiting for the Lord's return. All right, let's take a look. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. There may be no difference between the terms times and epochs. It's very similar to saying minutes or moments. We use those perhaps interchangeably. Though Augustine thought there may be a difference, he thought that times may refer to stretches of time and epochs referring to opportune moments like Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving Day. Opportune moments that people are waiting for. And so what Paul seems to be saying, perhaps, is that regarding the time periods like thousands of years or epochs like special events, nothing needs to be written to you. Which is very strange that he uses this phrase. You have no need of anything to be written to you. He says this in chapter 4, verse 9, where he says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Well, why doesn't anything need to be written to them? Well, it could be because there's a divinely implanted instinct within them for them to be able to love one another in chapter 4, verse 9. They just know it. Y'all don't need to be written to you to love one another because you have the Holy Spirit within you. It's something you should do naturally, although many times we don't. Here the word is used differently. We don't have anything to be written to you. It's used differently. What Paul seems to be saying is that there's nothing more I can tell you about the return of Christ. Although Paul had to instruct them about the dead in Christ and their resurrection at his second coming, here they were wondering about the signs of the times and the approaching end of the age. And it's as if Paul is saying, listen, you already know this, and I can't tell you any more than I've already told you. Well, what did they know, and what did they not know? Well, number one, they knew Matthew 24:36, which says, no man knows the day or the hour. And the point of the passage is this. You cannot know when Christ will return. You cannot know when Christ will return. I like what Leith Samuel said. He said this. If there is one thing certain about the timing of the Lord's return, it is this, that we cannot be certain of the timing. It's a given. Stop guessing. As a matter of fact, my encouragement to you is the very date that you guess is the one day that He will not return. You cannot know it. You cannot know it. Number two, Acts 1:7 says this, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. Jesus Christ said this right before He ascended to heaven. And the point is that, number two, we're not supposed to know. Not only can you not know, but you're not supposed to. It's like when we ask our parents, they come back home and maybe they gave you a gift when you were a little kid. Hey, we bought your Christmas present today. And you say, what is it? I'm not going to tell you. Well, can you give me a hint? No, the hint would give away too much. And it drives you crazy, and you pester them and bother them. And you know, if your parents are firm on it, they're not going to tell you anything. You can't know, and you're not supposed to know. You got to wait for Christmas morning. And here's where we have the same thing, is that Paul is saying, you can't know, you're not going to know, and then he reviews with them what they do know. So let's review what they seem to already know. Verses 2 and 3. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. When he says, for you yourselves know full well, it's an emphatic way that he is speaking with them. Thessalonians, you know this. There's nothing to add to what we've already told you. And then he goes on to speak of the day of the Lord. Let me try to explain the day of the Lord in ways that are somewhat succinct. We could spend probably 52 Sundays speaking of the day of the Lord because it's all throughout Scripture. It's replete with day of the Lord images and passages in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament concept, really, but fulfilled in some sense in the new. I want you to not think of something, okay? Which means you probably will think of it, but here we go. Do not think of a 24-hour concept or even one specific time. It's more like a time period where the Lord vindicates His righteous cause and executes His righteous judgment on His enemies. Basically, it's a day where God deals with the righteous and He deals with the wicked. It includes both blessings and curses, although the latter in this passage are described more. In Israelite thought, the average Israelite saw it as a good day, as a wonderful day, where God would punish all the Gentiles and destroy Israel's enemies. And yet, according to Amos 5:18, God tweaks it just a bit for them, because God makes it very clear to them that no, it's not simply your enemies that will be judged, it's the wicked that will be judged in Israel. He throws them for a loop. Tells him not only Israel's enemies will be judged, but Israel, you will be judged as well. So basically, it's a really horrible, bad day for the wicked. But it's an incredible day for the righteous. The day of the Lord in the New Testament. Remember, in the New Testament, we receive full revelation, in some sense, of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Philip says, Lord, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus says, have you been with me for so long that you don't recognize the Father? Now, Jesus is not saying that He is the Father, but He and the Father are of one essence. So if you see Jesus Christ, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, you study Jesus Christ. So in the New Testament, the idea of the day of the Lord really is attributed to Jesus Christ. Because we know Him not only as the God-man and the Savior, the man who died and rose on the third day, but He's also the Lord. And so when you see Day of the Lord in the New Testament, you should think Jesus Christ at that time. It's called the Day of the Lord. It's called the Day of Christ in the New Testament. It's called the Day of our Lord Jesus. Or even in Romans 13:12, it's called the Day. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, it's called that Day. And everybody knows what that Day is. It's the day that Christ comes in glory, when He comes to vindicate His people and to judge the wicked world in righteousness. Well, the day of the Lord, we need to make note of this. It's happened several times and it will happen again in the future. As I said before, it's a day where the Lord vindicates His righteous and punishes the wicked. It's occurred in the past when God judged Israel and her enemies. Remember the Assyrian invasion of Israel, 722? Or perhaps the Babylonian invasion of Judah, happened in 605, 597, 586. This is where Judah was destroyed and many of the people were taken over to Babylon. Those were considered Day of the Lord passages. And yet also the Day of the Lord occurs in the future at the return of Christ and occurs again at the end of the millennium, according to 2 Peter 3:10. So if it seems a little confusing, let me give you an example. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, the prophet Daniel speaks of the abomination of desolation. It speaks of the king of the north who comes and gets shut down as he tries to take over Egypt, and he goes back to the blessed land, which is Israel. And he ravages Israel. He makes it clear to the people, and this happened in the 2nd century B.C., he makes them eat pork. He refuses their little boys, little babies, to be circumcised. He rips up the law, burns thousands of copies of it. The man was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. He even sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. According to Daniel 11, he fulfilled the abomination of desolation. However, Jesus Christ makes it clear in Matthew 24:15 that the abomination of desolation will occur in the future when the Antichrist sets up an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. So what you have is you have a double fulfillment, a term that theologians like to use. We're all theologians. That's another point we can make for another day. We're all studiers of God and His Scriptures, as we should be. But the abomination of desolation occurred in the past, and it will occur one day in the future. That is similar to the day of the Lord, except for it's occurred many times in the past, and it will occur again in the future at the return of Christ. There's several passages I could give you. If you want them, I can send them to you, but they're all throughout, especially the prophets and the New Testament. Well, the day of the Lord, how will it occur? It will occur like a thief in the night. It is interesting to note that return of Christ is compared in some ways to a thief in the night. Remember John 10:10? Jesus says, "A thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and might have it abundantly." Jesus compares Satan to a thief. And he says he's going to steal and kill and destroy. That's what he does. But in this passage, a thief in the night is not referring at all to Satan. It's referring to the return of Christ. Two characteristics about a thief in the night. What are they? A thief comes suddenly, and a thief comes unexpectedly. Do you ever watch those Brinks home security commercials? I despise those commercials. I hope you don't work for Brinks in here. But if you've seen it before, the idea is the girl is on the phone, she just locked the door, she just set the code, she's talking to somebody, a friend of hers, she's just getting off the phone, and in the background you can see the camera pans to the bushes right next to the house. One or two hooded guys are right there watching what's happening. Well, as soon as she hangs up the phone, she's on the Stairmaster, and then all of a sudden the door, boom, gets kicked in, but then the alarm goes off. And then you'll hear the Brinks Home Security, the guy calls, "Brinks Home Security, is everything okay?" "Yes, a man tried to break in, but they've left." They always make that clear. I often wonder if they really left or if he went to go get his buddy and take the house from there. The point of it is this, the commercial, its intention is for you to think, we need a home security system. It appeals to your fear. I mean, I watch that commercial and I think, should we put floodlights in the front yard? I've got trees. Should we cut them all down and maybe put 20-foot fence around the whole perimeter? And really, that's what scriptures are doing here to a certain degree. It's making it clear to you that that is really the way a thief comes. He comes suddenly. He comes unexpectedly. He takes what he needs and he's gone. And that's the way Christ will return one day. But as I'll try to show you, he doesn't do this for believers, but for unbelievers. Because a thief is scary, and it's intentional. It's intentionally scary. Verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. Jesus warns about this in Matthew 24 when he refers to Noah's day. And later on to the people of Sodom and the neighboring cities who engaged in just simple, ordinary pursuits of peace. Marriage, giving in marriage, no thought of danger whatsoever. And then suddenly, disaster overtakes them. The destruction it's speaking of here in chapter 5, verse 3, is not annihilation. It's not extermination. It's not like Jesus comes back and everybody's dead. And there is a sense of extermination, that there is no afterlife. No, that's not what the passage is referring to. It's speaking of ruin in the sense of well-being. There will be no coming back to where you used to be when Christ returns, if you're an unbeliever. You don't get second chances that we see. Well, when it comes upon them suddenly, it refers to them like labor pains upon a woman with child. Labor pains upon a woman with child, something I've never experienced. I'm sure some of you ladies could swap stories. I hear about 13-hour labor, even 15, 20-hour. I'm going, oh my goodness. Probably spank the child as soon as he comes out, all right? You're so frustrated. But the point of the comparison here has to do with a sudden onset of labor pains. And then the inexcusable or the inescapable outcome is a baby is coming. There's other passages that refer to this. Isaiah 13:8 says, they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. How descriptive. Isaiah 21 verse 3 says, for this reason my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered. I cannot hear. I am terrified. I cannot see. That means they can't hear. They can't see. Their senses, two of their five senses have been taken away from them because of the intense fear. The destruction is coming. And it makes it clear, it says, and they will not escape. The two little words in Greek are ou me. They will ou me escape. Ou me, it means by no means. It means literally they will no not escape. It's a double negative, emphatic double negative. It will not happen. You think you're going to get out of this? You're not going to. These people will not escape as compared to believers, as we'll see in just a moment, who are excited to see Christ return in the clouds. According to Luke 21, verse 36, we are to keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So number one, the day of the Lord is like a thief in the night for unbelievers. Number two, a day of the Lord is not like a thief in the night for believers. Verse 4 and 5, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light, sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. We are not of darkness. Romans 13:12 says, the day is almost gone, the day is near. Rather, the night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. You see, believers in the room, we are not in darkness. Although we like to play with the deeds of darkness from time to time, we enjoy the devil's sandbox, don't we? I've heard somebody say a while back that I sin because I want to. I think that's true. People say, well, I fell into sin. Well, yeah, no, you actually threw yourself into sin. Fact of the matter, you choose every time you sin. I heard a guy tell me a while back it was a mistake. A mistake is like a fumble. You're running, you've got the ball, someone tackles you, you accidentally drop it. That's not sin. A sin is when you hand off the ball to the opposing team. There's a difference. There's a difference. We are not in darkness, but we need to remember as believers, we need to beware of playing in the devil's sandbox. We don't live there. You don't live there. As a matter of fact, if you live there, there's the concern. It says, you're not in darkness that the day of the Lord would take you like a thief, like a thief. My dad is a former salesman. He's now retired. He would take trips from time to time, sometimes for weekends, sometimes for weekdays. We were never quite sure when he would make it back. Dad had a tendency to always show up early. Inevitably, he would always surprise us. We think he might come home on Friday night, but he said, you never know, I might come back early. Sometimes it was late Friday night. Sometimes it was Friday morning. And as a kid, I remember playing in the living room with my brother on several occasions and hearing something. A car drive up? I wasn't for certain. And then I see the door lock tumble, and I see the doorknob turn, and I'm excited. Because I'm thinking, this is not a thief in the night. This is my dad. He's not an intruder. This is his home. He owns this place. We're his family. We belong to him. You see the difference? It's very different. Christ doesn't appear to us like a thief in the night. He appears to us like a brother, an older brother, as he describes himself. When he rises from the dead, he says, hey, go tell my brothers that I've risen from the dead. I'll see him in Galilee. What family closeness is that, that he would call us brothers when he created us? So this is his home. He's just coming back to the house. That's all he's doing. But for an unbeliever who's been playing in the house of somebody else, he's scared to death when Christ returns, because there's only judgment waiting for him in darkness. You see, unlike believers, believers should be prepared for the return of Christ. Believers are to be watchful and ready, whereas unbelievers will be surprised, as they would be by a thief that comes at night. The unbeliever is in darkness. He's surrounded by it. The darkness has penetrated his whole being. He was born in it. He hates light, according to John chapter 1. And yet one day the light of the world will come into the darkness. He will hide from it, but he will be unable to hide. So just as the owner of the house here is overtaken or seized by a thief, so will an unbeliever be overtaken. But we, as believers, we're not overtaken. It's like an older brother tackling us, and we love him. This is one that we love. He's come and he's overtaken us. That's wonderful. But for an unbeliever, it's death. It's death. He says in chapter 5, verse 5, for you were all sons of light and sons of day. You see, in the Semitic language, to be a son of something is to be characterized by that thing. What does Jesus call John and James? Sons of thunder, Boanerges. You know the way thunder is. It's rambunctious and scares you in the middle of the night. We get the idea. John and James had a lot of zeal. They tell Jesus when they go through the Samaritan village, and the Samaritan said, we don't want you here. And John and James says, Lord, should we call down fire to destroy this city? You get an idea of what John and James were like, don't you? They were sons of thunder. If you were called a son of strength, that would be a strong man. It makes perfect sense in the Semitic language. So when it says here that we are sons of light and sons of day, light and day are the distinguishing marks of a believer in Jesus Christ. The light of the coming day has already dawned in our hearts. Ephesians 5:8 makes it this clear. He says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He's saying, folks, you've got the light on. Now walk that way. Stop going to the sandbox. Stay in the house. Walk with the light, because you are in the light. That's where you live. That's what you are. You are not of darkness. If you are of darkness, you're an unbeliever. But you're not. Jesus describes himself as a light of the world in John 8:12. And yet we also are called to be light to the world. In Matthew 5:14, it says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Are you hidden? There really are no Christians who walk incognito. Christians who walk incognito are known as unbelievers. We are of light. That's where we walk. Secondly, we are of the day. The day, meaning the day of the Lord. That day. The day. Well, the day has not yet arrived, so how can it really say that we are children of the day? Because the day hasn't come yet. As believers in Jesus Christ, though, we are already sons of day by way of a realized eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things. A realized eschatology, a good example of that would be Romans 8:30. He says, those whom he has what? Called, these who has justified. Those he has justified, these he has glorified. Raise your hand in here if you have been glorified. You have not been glorified. To be glorified means to be up in heaven. I don't think any of y'all are in heaven right now. And not only that, to be in heaven with a glorified body is really the full concept of glorification. You have been justified. You have been declared righteous in Jesus Christ. You are being sanctified. You are being more and more righteous. I know it's hard to believe on some days, but it's true. God is working in you what is pleasing to Him. But it's slow. Some days are much more slow than others. However, it's such a sure thing in Romans 8:30 that Scriptures can make it clear, hey, you've been called, you've been justified, you've been glorified. It's in the past tense. So in some sense, you're right. We have been glorified. And so what it says here, that we are children or sons of day, we are sons of that day, even at this time, even though as we wait for the day of the Lord. And it makes it clear once again, we are not of night nor of darkness. Colossians 1:13 says that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. You see, sin has no dominion over us. We belong to a different place. I've heard it said like this. Pigs love the mud. That's where they live. They enjoy it. They don't even like to be washed. I used to have a pig. Used to work on a farm, and this pig enjoyed the mud. That's how they cool down, and they just love it. That's where they live. Cats, on the other hand, do not like mud. Although they fall in it, and they may actually get thrown in it if you have some really mean teenage boy. The fact of the matter is they don't like it, and they clean themselves off. They might fall in it from time to time, but they don't live there. See, that's the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. An unbeliever enjoys darkness. Turn out the lights. It's so bright in here. Turn it off. They don't like it. A believer likes it. Although we do like darkness as well, because we still have the residue of our flesh that won't go away. But the fact of the matter is we are people of light. That's where we live. That's where we should live. And that's where we come to verse 6. And the third point I'd make to you today is that number 3, believers don't sleep, but are alert and sober, waiting for the Lord's return. Believers don't sleep, but are alert and sober, waiting for the Lord's return. Verse 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. To sleep, in this case, is probably, it's obviously not referring to death, even though believers are said to sleep in the New Testament when they die. This term, sleep, it's the idea of being lazy until the day of judgment. You're kind of snoozing here on the earth when you should be active. You see, spiritual and moral indifference are clearly indicated in verse 6. As believers, we instead anxiously await the bridegroom, and we are prepared for him. As the Puritans would say, and I may have mentioned this before, when they would open up their windows in the morning to let the sunlight come in, they would look out and look at the sky and say, maybe today, Lord, maybe today. And then they live their life in that way. And then at night, right as they were closing their windows and going to sleep, they would say, maybe tonight, Lord. Maybe tonight. They were ready. They were at the racetrack. They were ready to run, and they ran. Many of us prefer walking the Christian race. So let us not sleep. Have you ever thought you might actually be sleeping instead of running? He says, let us not sleep as others do. And the others here specifically is referring to the Gentiles who do not know God, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:5. He's saying, don't sleep like an unbeliever. You're not an unbeliever. You're not of darkness. You're not of night. You're of the day. You're of the light. Now walk in it. He said, let us be alert and sober. And I want to take a look at these two very quickly. Alert is to be spiritually awake. To be spiritually awake. Well, what does that mean? Give me some sort of concrete action. What does it mean to be spiritually awake? It implies regular prayer with thanksgiving, according to Colossians 4:2, which says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So, of course, it implies prayer. I would think scripture reading is replete throughout New Testament. Action. And not only that, but loving one another. And we'll see that in just a moment. Well, why should we be alert? Number one, because we do not know the exact day or hour. We do not know the exact day or hour. My brother and I better not hold a party while Dad is gone, because we don't know when Dad's coming back. Some of you are saying, amen, I remember those days. Number two, because of the presence of enemies who threaten the flock, we fail to see this sometimes as believers. There are enemies among us. Acts 20, verse 31, to the Ephesian elders, Paul tells them that wolves will enter the church, note, and will come from within the church to devour it. So he says, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you with tears. I see Mr. Pryor out here, perhaps another couple of elders, and I'm telling you, have there ever been wolves among Believer's Chapel? Yes. Will there be again in the future? Yes. How do I know that? Because Scripture says it. There are wolves that come from the outside, and there are wolves that come from the inside, and so we have to be alert because they threaten the flock. 1 Peter 5:8 talks about perhaps our greatest enemy. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You're probably familiar with that picture you saw in the spring of this year where a woman from Berlin decided those polar bears looked so cute she was going to go swimming with them. And before they knew it, she was in the water, she was swimming around, and then she got bit. And the zookeepers had to save her life. But she thought they looked so cute. And you listen to that story and you go, that's ridiculous. Why would anybody be that stupid? Wow, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. That's what we do every day when we decide to play with sin. When we decide to play with the cubs of the lion who wants to devour us. You see, zookeepers are very interesting. They don't put sheep into the lion cage. They know better. And yet, do we? Are we really alert like we should be? Sometimes we blame things on God's sovereignty that, in fact, are the result of our own making. God is sovereign. He allowed that to happen. But wouldn't you hate it if part of God's sovereignty was your bad choices that allowed you to destroy your marriage and your life simply because you wanted to? You didn't know what you were doing. You were simply playing in the lion's cage. Be alert. Number two, be sober. To be filled with spiritual and moral earnestness. Neither overly excited nor indifferent, but calm and steady. That's the way a Christian should be. 1 Peter 4:7, it says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. I like what William Hendrickson says about being sober. He says, the sober person lives deeply. His pleasures are not primarily those of the senses, like the pleasures of the drunkard, for instance, but those of the soul. He is by no means a stoic. On the contrary, with a full measure of joyful anticipation, he looks forward to the return of the Lord, but he does not run away from his task. He keeps his hands to the plow. He's alert. He's sober. He knows that there's enemies about. Conclusion and applications. If we know that Christ is coming back, and yet at the same time we also know that the devil is active here on the earth and seeks to destroy us, how should we act? Well, as we know, believers are to not sleep, but to be alert and sober. How do you do that? I'll give you three concrete ways. Number one, serve the Lord. when it speaks about being active here, you can't be active if you're not serving the Lord. You're just not. This house is not ours, it's His, and He's coming back. You've heard it said, idle hands are the devil's workshop, and it's true. It is true. Serve the Lord, whom God has given you in this congregation. Number two, I cannot stress enough, prayer and Scripture. Prayer and Scripture. If there is a lion loose in the neighborhood, what do? You lock the doors and you pray. And if somebody has the answer about how to deal with this lion, you find instructions, right? We have instructions. We need to read. We need to pray. And thirdly, Mom used to tell us when we were crossing the street, make sure and hold hands. The reason why is because hopefully one of you knuckleheaded kids is going to see at least a car coming. So we would always have to grab hands and walk across the street. I still do that with my wife. Rebecca, grab my hand. You see, traveling in groups is the best way to walk in the Christian life. I've heard it said before, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. The Bible doesn't refer to you as brother. It refers to you as brethren or brothers. Christ didn't so much as save me as He saved us. He did save me, but He saved us. Okay? We need to remember that. Serve the Lord. Read Scripture and pray and travel in groups because Christ is returning. For anybody in here that has never come to the realization that you are a sinner, that you are lost. The fact of the matter is maybe you've grown up at Believer's Chapel or someplace else and you've kind of said the same things. And in some ways you look like the sheep, but the fact of the matter is you're a goat and perhaps you know it today. My encouragement to you is come to the place of repentance, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. You cannot save yourself. You will be destroyed and God will be glorified in your destruction. But my encouragement to you today is flee to the cross. It's your only hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are sending your son someday soon. We don't know when. It could be today. It could be 1,000 years. We don't know. Help us to trust you. Help us not to try to figure out what you haven't said. Help us to struggle with what you have said. That's the tougher task. Help us to honor you, and we know that all of these things are possible only because you give us your Spirit. Father, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's your Son's name we pray, amen.